Witnessing number 78 in the appendix. I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for thee, for thy coming again. Number 78 in the appendix. I am waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see.
Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet our Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
So this epistle is generally believed to be the first that the apostle wrote, and he wrote it to the Thessalonians, an assembly of Christians that were very young in the faith. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. Don't know how long the apostle was there, but it looks like it was 3 Sabbath days. So something of that length, maybe 3 weeks. And then the brethren had to send him away because of persecution. That's what they faced when he left. And so they hadn't gotten much instruction. The word of God wasn't written yet. And these young believers were very much on the apostle's heart so that he might share more of the word of God with them. But there was one thing they had very firmly. You get that back in chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, it shows us what their position was as Christians. And it's the same, of course, as our position today. They, in the middle of verse 9, it says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so, this was their simple position. They were in the world. They were waiting for the Son from heaven. And while they were waiting, they were working. They were serving him, the living and true God. And that was their simple place. While they did that, their faith was growing. They had begun in that. You get that in chapter 1 as well. It speaks of their faith, their love, and their hope. In verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. And these three they had done well in, except that the last one was now something that was somewhat in doubt. There was a question about the hope. And so the apostle wrote to them specifically about that in these epistles, what the future is for the believer. That is our hope. And as we know from Titus chapter 2, that we too are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they knew that, but they didn't know a lot of things about it. And so Paul wrote this epistle so that they might know more. And in the meantime, as we began with in the verses, his prayer is that God would direct him to be with them. He longed to be with them so that he might build up their faith even more. But he was not going to stop praying for them until that time came. So Paul speaks in this 11th verse in the same way that we ought to. James puts it, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. He says, God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And so this is looking for the guidance of the Lord, isn't it? And it's beautiful how Paul puts it here. It's the God and the Father. There's a reason for these two titles or names. But it is God the Father. And then he says our Lord Jesus Christ, direct, singular verb, it's one. Understand in the Greek it's quite striking to put these two persons together with a verb indicating a singular. And of course we understand why, that this is expressing two divine persons of the Trinity on a full equality, the Father and the Son. And Paul sees them as they truly are one. And he speaks of them that way, and he's looking for guidance from the Father and the Son. Of course, the Holy Spirit indwells a believer, and he's seen as being with us here on earth and directing us to pray to the Father and the Son. And so it's just a beautiful way that we see Paul expressing this dependence on the Lord. So his prayer is that the Lord would make the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love one toward another and towards all, even as we, the apostle, those with him, do towards you, he says, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. And so we have two things presented here. The prayer that the apostle had for them is the same for us, that there would be that love, and that it would produce holiness of walk. And that is very interesting, isn't it? It's not often the way we might put it. We tend to think of it the other way around, that if there's holiness in the walk, then the love can flow. But God doesn't put it that way. He doesn't put it that way in salvation. When it comes to salvation, we know from Romans chapter 5 that God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's when God's love went to you. And that's when his love went to me. Didn't wait till I somehow cleaned myself up. And that's the way it's put here too. It's not just towards God, it's towards one another. And towards all. Not just the Thessalonians, but other believers. And even, no doubt, towards all men, there should be that divine love flowing out, not requiring anything. But the effect of it in our own hearts, in our own lives, would be to make us more like him. And to actually make us more holy. Because love, we know, is the secret of Christianity. It is that which really produces in us that which God looks for. It's a fulfilling of the law, we're told in Romans. All that God looks for in righteousness and holiness flows out from a proper love. And that's what he's talking about, to increase in that here.
Love binds all the truths of God together in a bond. And I think you see that in the Epistle of John, after all the doctrine. Those last few chapters of the first epistle of John, it's an entanglement of love, going back and forth, Father, Son, brethren, the world. You can't break it into pieces. Once we enter into the love of God, if we have entered into the source, tapped into the source, it's indiscriminate. It's the love of God, and it will flow. It will flow to my wife, my brethren, my neighbor. The love of God won't be segregated or separated. It once we enter into it, it will affect all of our being. And so here it says, increase in love one to another and toward all. And it's the same love the apostle had with them. Once we enter into this divine love, not just brotherly love or natural love, but the love of Christ for the church that gave without expectation of return, it will always flow freely and bind. If I have not love, I'm just a tingling cymbal. I might have all doctrine, I might have all instruction, but I don't love, I have nothing.
And perhaps the Father here is brought in more in connection with love. We saw that when we were going through in Ephesians. There it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so he's introduced there as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's bringing out that place of affection. And that love that he has toward us is what he desires should be in us. That should flow out, so brother's saying, from us, to properly represent him. But it's not true divine love if it doesn't produce that other great attribute of God. God is love, true enough, but he's also light. And so it does go on in Ephesians 1 as it does here. Verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. That's the true endpoint of it, isn't it? It's not love as the world knows it, that is careless and indifferent to holiness, but it's a love that seeks that and will produce it in its object in a way that is consistent with love. So that's what we have here, and it's so interesting as we go to the end of this verse to see where this is all set as its final place of display. It says, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is the bright thing that's before the Thessalonians and put before us as well. This desire that our love should abound more and more, and that it might produce in us this holiness. It's in view of that day when the Lord is going to come again at his appearing, and when we're going to be put on display with him in front of this world, and the whole world is going to see us with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be to the praise of his glory there. That is an object that we're given. The Lord Jesus is the object, but it's also that day of his glory that's put before us as part of our hope. We know the blessed hope is what we have down the end of verse 4, or chapter 4, the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first part of his second coming. But it's also includes that time when he will come again and will be on display with him at his appearing. So he speaks of that aspect here.
Sometimes circumstances and difficulties come into our relationships in life. Maybe struggles come in between a husband and a wife. Struggles come in between people in an assembly, people from different assemblies. And we might take the standpoint that on my side, I have done all that I can. I have shown love. I have expressed love. I've done all I can. And that's where we end. And we justify ourselves and we go on. Maybe with our wife, my wife, she annoys me. And we get into a difficulty. And I say, I've tried to show you love. I'm done. And I check out. This verse, that new life that we have,
It says it's not that you've arrived or that you ever arrive. It says that it should increase and abound. So we can never take the standpoint that something has come in, some circumstances come in, and I have done all I can, I'm checking out. That's not what this says. There's still work that can be done. There's still a need to be on our part. We can still seek to continue to increase and abound. And it is interesting, as Tim says, that what is brought up here is not the rapture, but the appearing. Oftentimes we look for the rapture because we want to find deliverance from trials and difficulties. And I don't think that that's necessarily bad. I think all of us here would love for the Lord to come, and we would just be taken out of all of this craziness that's going on in this world. But if we're looking for the Lord to come so I can check out of a trial that he's put before us for my blessing and for my good, then I'm not really getting the point that he's bringing before me. And so he fast forwards us to the appearing when it has more to do with him and less with us. Because there's coming a time when he's going to receive glory through us. And now how we have lived and responded and acted in this life, and how we have increased and abounded in love, is actually going to have a direct impact on him in that day. Not necessarily at the rapture, as tremendous as the rapture might be. And so it's good for us to be reminded of the appearing. And it's good for us to be reminded that we can never say, I've arrived, I've done all I can. There can always be an increase, there can always be an abounding.
Perhaps, too, the reason why it's the appearing and not the rapture here is that it has to do with the responsibility connected with our walk in this world. And that is the end point of it all, isn't it? That's when we're going to be on display with him in perfection. The end of our walk will be seen at that time before the world, won't it? So it'll end suddenly at the rapture. But that's the next time where we are seen in any sense by this world. And it will be in perfection there. And that's the point that we're to increase more and more towards. Yes, there's the thought of the rapture and seeing the Lord and being ready for that, not being empty before him at his appearing, or at his coming, I should say, Peter says. There's the thought of the judgment seat of Christ and reward and loss. All these things are presented too, but here it's really that time when we're going to be put on display with him. And as Joe says, it will be to his glory, but we'll be seen there in his glory and in his perfection in that day. And that's given here to exercise us so that we might want to be more like that now.
So I am listening to, when I was younger, I really listened to it, but I didn't really believe it, that we're in a school right now, aren't we? And so there's responsibilities, and I would like to hear someone else talk about that. Joe kind of inferred that there's, when it comes to appearing with the Lord, there's responsibilities that are given based on how we were in this world. And I think of an old phrase that maybe a lot of people in this room haven't heard, and all the older ones have heard. It was by our brother Harry Hayhoe. It says, "The measure of divine love operative within the soul is displayed by the affections I bear towards the most ugly and cantankerous brother in the sphere of my acquaintance." Now that was said a long time ago, as you can tell. But the bottom line there is how I treat my poor next door neighbor, not the nice one, really shows the character of how the Lord's love is worked in my soul. How real is this really for me? I'm ashamed. If you knew everything about me, I probably would be so embarrassed I would just leave. because this is real stuff right here. And if you get a hold of the Lord's love, like Doug was saying, this literally penetrates every... There's no boundaries to this. It's not... I had a guy tell me once, he says, business is one thing, and the assembly is something else. I'm sorry, but that is not true. That is so far from the truth, it's crazy. This stuff is so intertangled into my personal life, my assembly life, to my business life. It's just... This is all-encompassing. And so, if I really have been a good steward with what's been handed to me, yeah, I'd like somebody to finish that. I'm not trying to get us off track here, but there is that thought of the one over 10 cities, or I don't know even what I'm talking about, so help me out here, Tim. It's kind of nice having one of those.
Maybe someone knows where that's found, but I was thinking of the same thing. Be that over 5 cities, be that over 10 cities, and it has to do with reward, as you're indicating. But it does have to do with reward for the millennium, doesn't it? And the Lord is going to give those rewards, which it also says, I believe in Luke, that we're just simply going to turn around and cast the crowns, whatever those things are, at his own feet, but there will be things that we'll do for him and responsibility that he gives in reward that day, and that will be seen by the world, won't it? Really isn't that we work for reward. Our motive is the Lord, isn't it? Not reward. But the Lord is going to give that out in that day, and it will be seen then.
He's a perfect example, isn't he, Tim?
Yeah.
It was divine love walking on earth. His disciples offended him. He rebuked them, but love never was never broken. He rebuked them, but always they were assured of his love and his care. There was never a division between his heart and theirs. Even those that were his tormentors, seeking to reach the conscience of Pilate, seeking to reach the conscience. This is the love of God. It does not discriminate, and it increases. It crowds out what is unholy in us. It, as you say, Christ is the object. He must be the object. We should not be aiming for any goal except the fullness of enjoyment of his person. And then love will be able to prosper in the right atmosphere of my soul and heart. And yes, it will result in reward, but that is never going to cross my mind because I am full of Christ.
Verses are found in Luke 19 in regards to the rewards that God gives out for how we have used the talents that he's given us, dealing with our responsibility, as Ted was mentioning. And to one, it's he was faithful and he's over 10 cities, and to another, it's 5. That also can be viewed from Revelation 21, when the church is viewed as a city, which deals with administration. But there's one other verse that perhaps is even more important that Tim and I have both quoted at least part of, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it's not so much us and responsibility during the millennium, but it has to do with his display and what he receives. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 10, it says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So this really takes up the way that we live our lives today is going to have a direct impact on the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ himself receives in that day.
It might be good for those who are younger to get a bit of an outline of what we're even talking about with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where a chart might be really helpful, but we don't have one prepared here. So we all know that the Lord Jesus Christ came once. That was his first coming. He came as lowly man into this world, and there he did the will of God his Father to give the body that was prepared for him at the cross, so he might glorify God and redeem you and me. He's ascended back up into heaven, and there he waits at God's right hand for a moment that hasn't come yet. And that's what we're talking about in the second coming of Christ. But that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has two parts to it. The first part is the rapture, which may happen at any moment. It might happen before this meeting is over, that the Lord Jesus will come and take us right out of this room, and we'll go to be with him. The meeting won't even finish. We don't know when that moment is. And so we talk about it as the imminent return of Christ, and it's not hard to see that in scriptures. We already read about that in chapter 1. That's what the Thessalonian saints expected. In verse 10, they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. Simply waiting for him. Doesn't say they were waiting for something else first, because they weren't. That was the next event to happen as far as they knew. And it is the next event to happen as far as we know. That the Lord Jesus will come. No events in Scripture are between this point in time where we are right now in this meeting and the rapture. That is that moment when the Lord Jesus will come and take us away out of this world. That's what we're going to read about at the end of this chapter. But after that, we're all going to be taken up into heaven at that time to be with the Lord Jesus. We read as the chapter was being read, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to be with him. And forever, just like it says. But Scripture speaks of additional events to follow. And sometime after the rapture, there's going to be a seven-year period of time called the tribulation. And during that time, God is going to judge this world. He's going to pour out on it all the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation and spoken of in other places as well in the Scripture. And that's going to go on for 7 years. And at the end of that period of time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again out of heaven. He's going to come at what we call his appearing. He's going to appear in this world. And we have this recorded in the verse that Joe just read to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. I believe it was verse 10. That the Lord is going to come and he's going to, verses 7 through 10, I guess, so all that section there. He's going to take flaming fire, take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 10, he'll come to be glorified in his saints. And so that's when the Lord Jesus comes again at his appearing. And how do we know that that's what's being spoken of here in our chapter? Well, just look at the end of verse 13. It says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now the question should arise in your mind, how does the Lord Jesus come with all his saints unless he first comes for all his saints? He has to come to take us home to heaven before he can come back with us. And that's exactly what we have laid out here. The Lord Jesus comes to take us home. He comes for us at the rapture. We're going to be with him all during that seven-year tribulation period. And then at the end of that period, he's going to come back with us. which we just read about in 2 Thessalonians 1. You can read about it in Colossians chapter 3. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven on a white horse. And the armies of heaven follow him. That's us. And the Lord Jesus then comes to execute judgment in this world at his appearing at that time. And we are going to come with him. And so that's what's being spoken of here, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So in light of that, the Apostle Paul then goes on to speak about the Christian walk. And that's what we have in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we have that the Christian is to be separated to God as to our walk. And he brings in particularly sexual immorality, fornication, taking in all forms of that. And then he speaks about brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. And in verse 11, working with our own hands, staying busy while we wait for the Lord to come. These were important things for the Thessalonians then because of what faced them. They're important things for us today. We're still in that position of waiting for the Lord to come and having very much in need of these same exhortations.
Just before we get too deep into chapter 4, in verse 13, when it talks about our hearts being established unblameable in holiness, is the idea there practically the things I choose to think about, the things I choose to make the priorities of my heart, or is it more what God has done for us in salvation in Christ in terms of justification and things like that? Or is it both?
They're very related, aren't they, James? Where our heart is, that's where we'll be, right? I didn't get that quite right. Someone can correct me on that. Where our heart will also be, where our treasure is, right? And so if that's where our treasure is, on those things that belong to Christ, then our heart's going to follow, which means our walk is going to follow. So you really can't separate those things. And the apostle takes them up, I believe, in terms of the walk in these next verses. And he's really talking about that. He's going to go on to speak about sanctification, and that is the practical setting apart of my walk in my life with the Lord. But this goes completely along together in the context of this epistle with the hope. The faith, the love were there, but the hope lacked. And because it was threatened from misunderstanding, there were young believers, or maybe even bad teaching starting to come in by the second epistle, it had a danger of affecting the walk. And I think we'll see that as we go through and consider these practical exhortations, that they aren't disconnected at all from the doctrine.
Just a comment on Tim's outline and end times. And sometimes we hear prophecy or prophetic outlines and we might think, I don't understand it, and it's over my head and it sounds so confusing and we're not really interested in it, and so we don't go home and really look into it. And we might think, well, does it really have that much to do with my life now? And it does. Like, that's what we're taking up. We're talking about the different times that are before us and how it has a very much a practical effect on our life today. I talked to a brother once from my work, and we were talking about prophecy. And I asked him what his standpoint was on prophecy. And he says, I've run the gamut. I used to be pre-tribulation rapture, where he felt the Lord was coming before the tribulation. And I used to be post-tribulation rapture, and I used to be amillennial, that we're currently in the millennium now. And it's just all spiritualized. And I says, well, where are you now? And he says, I just don't think the Lord's coming for a long time. And I said, how would your life change if you felt that there was the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I probably have a lot more zeal. And it's so true. And Satan has lost his war for our souls if we're saved. We're going to heaven. And yet he's still there fighting to waste our life, trying to get us to waste our life, to think presently, right now. And these verses that we're taking up have to do with future events, future time frames, and how that should practically affect us now. And so it's critical that we look into these things. Give it some time. Give it 20 minutes a week to get established in where we're at, and what's going to happen. It wouldn't take that long to get just a brief outline. And you'll find that it will change your life. You'll get a better understanding of what is coming. And it'll change your life now as a result.
So the apostle says in verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So the apostle had taught it to them and he was there. And now he's going to write a little bit more. And he is encouraging them to abound more and more. I think we already mentioned this in verse 12. It says, the Lord make you to increase and abound. And we see this as we go through here. It's abound more and more. We get down to verse 10, the end of it, that you increase more and more. This was mentioned, the Christian life isn't something that we just arrive at. It's not something that we can rest on our laurels. It's something that we need to go on and increase in and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, become more like Him. Let the Spirit of God occupy us with Him so that we might be transformed from glory to glory, more into His image, as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so that's very important, that we don't just take up these things and say, you know, yes, I think I'm doing okay on that. No. Every one of these things, something that we all need to be conformed more to the Lord in. And so he speaks of it that way. And just mentioned too, it says how you ought to walk. That's the first thing that's mentioned here. In verse 9, we have how they should work. At the end of the chapter, it's how we wait. Or what we wait for. And so we have really the walking, the working, and the waiting. And these are the three things that we have in Christianity, isn't it? How we live out our lives for the Lord here. What we do for the Lord here. And then that constant expectation that the Lord may come at any moment. And the moral effect that that has in our lives as well. I think it's noteworthy that the apostle says in this verse that as you have received of us how you ought to walk. The apostle Paul was a primary example of what he preached. It's very important. If we live one way, speak another, our words don't have much effect. They came to the Lord Jesus and they said, who art thou? Who are you? And he said, altogether that which I say unto you. He was the only one who could actually say that, wasn't he? Everything he ever said was 100% consistent with everything that he ever did. No inconsistency could ever be found there. And so the Lord Jesus spoke and he walked in one consistent manner. And Paul did as well so that he could say these things. No doubt he failed, as his master never did. But he had such a testimony and such a walk that he could write this and write it by the Spirit of God. It was true. And that really should be exercising for us too. Perhaps even more as we would get older and become more of an example to those who are younger. That it isn't just those things that we say, but they can look at the way we live our lives. They know we have to hang our heads in shame, at least I do, of the many things that have not been consistent. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't read a verse like this and endeavor with the Lord's help to be more consistent and to do better going forward in that example towards others. And the apostle says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. It's interesting how he speaks of that. That he had an absolute understanding that what he was saying was from the Lord. And what he's writing here is from the Lord. And it's of all importance that each one of us as believers has an understanding of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. These things are not the words of men. In fact, we get that back in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so this is how the word of God had entrance to them. It didn't come as the word of man. And if we take up these scriptures in any way as if they're the word of man, then all the power will be lost. We need to see that this is the word of God. It reminds me of what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, similar language. 1 Corinthians 14, the end of that chapter, speaking about those who are questioning what the apostle Paul said. In verse 37, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So this is the commandment of the Lord, what we have here. It doesn't mean that we're under law. Scripture is very plain about that. Romans chapter 6, you are not under law, but under grace. And these commandments are in the form of instruction. That which the new nature, the life of Christ that you and I have, takes in as the guidelines for that life. Not law. An entirely different principle. But they're the commandments of the Lord just the same. And so we take them and we take heed to them. And we seek to take these things that are written to us in the New Testament and put them into practice in our life and not try to get out of them and say, well, that doesn't mean what it says because of this reason or that reason. We need to take it to heart. That's what the Thessalonians did. And I think it's also helpful to realize that the things we're reading about here were things that hadn't been completed yet in the Word of God. If this was the first epistle written, they didn't have 1 Corinthians that we just turned to. They didn't know what it says in these verses till they got the letter. And then they knew it. But we have it all. What is our excuse? If we're not willing to walk in it, what is our excuse? We really don't have any, do we? So he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And these next verses down to verse 8 all take up that subject of abstaining from fornication. Or, maybe better stated, sanctification. The will of God and sanctification as to that issue. Now, I think it helps to define what sanctification is. Sanctification means to set apart. It also has the thought to make holy, that is pure. It has really both of these meanings in Scripture. holiness is what God is. God is light. And it's to make one more like him, but also to set apart for God. And we always find in Scripture that sanctification is from and to. And so things are set apart from that which is not according to God and to God. And you and I are sanctified. Perhaps we'll look at that a little bit more too, but there's an absolute side when we get saved that we are set apart to God, every single believer. That's absolute sanctification. Once the moment you trust in Christ, you are set apart perfectly and forever to God. But after you and I have been saved, then there's a work of the Spirit of God in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls. It goes on. It goes on the whole time we're down here. And that's really what we're talking about here, that progressive work of the Spirit of God to set you and me apart from this world and separate us to God himself. And that is never complete while we're here. It's something that goes on more and more. And we started this meeting with the first of the two prayers in Thessalonians. But the second one is a prayer that this work would be completed. And just turn there for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. We all know this verse quite well, I think. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. For what? Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope again that we have before us in this epistle, taken up over and over again. So that work of sanctification goes on by the Spirit of God in your life and mine until the Lord Jesus comes. And it's in view of that time when he'll come again at the appearing and we'll be on display with him in his glory. Just say make another comment on sanctification. Just to make that clear from Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10 gives us, it's one of the many verses about absolute sanctification. So if you're looking for one verse to remember about that, I think it's helpful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're set apart to God. You're perfected forever, and so you're referred to, and I'm referred to here as them that are sanctified, not being sanctified. That's a once forever act by God. It's a work that he does by his Spirit. Peter speaks of it in his first epistle, that we're sanctified when God does that work in us. That is perfect one time forever. But thereafter, there's a practical side that has to be worked out in our lives. And that's what we have presented here. I think it's really good to understand these two sides of it. Absolute or positional sanctification, that is, that something that God does once and forever, and then progressive sanctification or practical sanctification that goes on in our life.
So maybe one more chapter over Hebrews 11 would give us a little bit of just a look at what some of these Old Testament men that are in the faith chapter, how they did it. You see, I was thinking about Moses and Hebrews 11 and verse 24. He's got the high beams on life. He's looking at the end. He's looking at the goal. It says, by faith Moses, when he's come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why would you do that? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, for he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured this is the part I was thinking of, as seeing him who is invisible. That's what we're talking about, is we're talking about the invisible God here. Are we willing to please the invisible God? You can't see it. The world says this, but this is foolishness right here. That we're, everything we're doing right here is complete foolishness in the world's mind. But think of what Moses says. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. These are real things right here, even though it's invisible. We can't tangibly grab this. But it's as real as we're there right now. If Abraham is the same, very similar Abraham, verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You know, if they say the house you live in makes a statement about you, his house made a statement about him, didn't it? For those that are young, he had a tent that he lived in. Now, that doesn't mean we're all supposed to live in tents and be homeless people, but the idea was, is that he was just a traveler passing through. That's a song the young people sing. We sing it at Morningstar. I think we sing it at Morningstar. Just a traveler passing through. Is that really what I am? I'm not condemning anybody for having a 5,000 square foot house. I'd like one too. That's not the idea. The idea is here, what are you grabbing onto? What's important to you? That's really what it is. Sanctifying doesn't mean set apart, though really it sets us apart. If our thinking is that we're building for the future and we're investing into a different world, we're really investing into a different world that we can't see in our hands right now, that's going to change. It's going to separate. It's going to sanctify. It's going to keep us. It's going to separate us. I can't even put my words around it, but it's going to change. It's a purifying hope of the Christian, isn't it? It's going to totally change what I spend my time doing.
288.
Oh, thou whose mercy is far as sea.